last week. If you will remember, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 said, you are where? Do you remember? You are seated where? You're seated with Christ. Your life is where? Your life is hid with Christ. Can you get any more access to God than you already have? Okay, that was the only thing I wanted you to get last week. I hope you got that. I should have after the many times I said it, but I really hope you got it. Spiritually, that is where you are. However, we still live in this world with certain aspects of the curse living along with us. And that brings tension into our lives between the spiritual and the fallen earthly. Paul wants us to see that we're being transformed, and the easiest way for others to see it is to stop covering up that glory with the old way of living. Remember last week, again, the concept there was the glory of God, or Christ is revealed when you do good things. When you live His value system in the world, He is glorified. His glory is revealed through you. Christ appears every time you do His value system. So what Paul is going to say in this text, I'm going to tell you right up front, is that you need to stop covering up that glory with bad things so that the glory shines through. Okay, if anybody wants to leave, you can go now. You've already got it. I'm just going to say that repeatedly now, and but it will be nothing new. Okay. In other words, deny the fulfillment of your sinful desires, and the godliness will come through. The transformation will come through. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. Put to death what is earthly. Put to death what is earthly. Such things bring the wrath of God. All that stuff, that list he had there brings the wrath of God. All those things bring the wrath of God. Paul says the same thing in Romans, that the law and the conscience tell people certain things, and if you do those bad things, it brings the wrath of God. In other words, we inherently know that God has a value system and that we fail to keep it. We know it. It's built in. And that's why Paul can write to Titus and say, you know, live this way. You don't need the law. You don't need the law to guide you in godliness. Godliness looks like this. Because every culture and every people have always had rules of godliness. They've always done it. God has written that on the heart, Paul says in Romans. And we know that we don't live up to the value system that he puts on our hearts. That is also what Paul writes in Romans. We inherently know that there's consequences for failing to live according to God's value system. We discover this by the natural experience of living selfish values. Right? See, even the unbeliever knows that when he lives selfish values, it brings, he won't call it this, but it brings the wrath of God into his life. It brings the natural consequences of sin into his life. It's built into us. Philosophers argue the benefits of good morals. But a lot of them, they don't have to argue what the good morals are. They might argue why we have them, why we want to do them, what's in us that makes this come out. But there it is. It just makes sense whether you believe in God or not. Such things represent your past. And that's the other point. All those things in that list, that was you before Christ. So Paul's readers here, and we all, once lived that way. For those who left paganism and turned to Christianity, there would have been really big changes for them, for the people Paul's writing to. Really big changes. I mean, look at the list. You know, there's a lot of people that become Christians and they don't do everything on the list. But Paul knew people that, yeah, they did everything on that list. The Judaizers also wanted the new Christians to take up the Jewish law, thinking it would bring additional change. It would have brought change, but nothing that Paul wanted for them. Paul didn't want his converts to live in sin, on the one hand, or live under the law, on the other, giving up their freedom either way. Paul believed that the new life of Christ living in someone would produce godliness, and there was no need for rules taught by men. That once Jesus comes to a person bringing that transformation, once the truth of God's value system, sacrificial love for the benefit of others, the example of Christ on the cross, the change that happens when the Holy Spirit regenerates somebody, a person needs to be encouraged and reminded and guided in what is good, but good will come. So then Paul gets into a vice list here. All the things he lists here, we call those vice lists when we read about them in Scripture. The earthly things. Now when Paul gives a list like this, it's representative, not exhaustive. Very, very important to understand that. Because some people look at the list and they go, well, I'm not doing this other thing. It's not on the list, therefore I can go do it. No. He gives a few examples to give you the idea that there are some bad stuff and you probably already know what it is. But in case you don't, there's this, that, and the other thing. And that's why in the one list Paul gives, I think it's in Galatians, he goes, and such things. That covers all the loopholes. It's designed to make the point about certain behaviors without you thinking you have loopholes. Now, there are certain sections to the list. There's three parts to it, and you can break it down different ways in this format. I don't want to do that. I mean, we can approach this in such a technical form. What I want to do is approach the list by looking at why he lists the things that he does, because I think that's more instructive. If you look at the list, you'll see that they are relationally destructive things, and they are exploitive. Let's go back to the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. They're exploitive, and they're relationally destructive. Sin always is. Sin's always those two things. Always exploitive, and always relationally destructive. Or some combination, variation on the scale of gray for you. They represent earthly values rather than God's value system, which flows from relationship with Christ. So what's on the list here? If you had to lump the general gist of this, the general gist of the ideas in here, I'm going to give you a hint. Okay? I've given you... very good. Okay. There's three areas of temptation, right? And the first one is bodily appetites. If you look at that, the first general chunk there of the things he's talking to are bodily appetites kinds of things. Generally. Greed is kind of on the edge. But what we're talking about, I want you to be able to think, again, in this framework, that there's three areas of temptation. Bodily appetites, power, wealth, control, issues of kingdom or domain, and reputation, having people like you. The basis is based on the three areas of temptation that Jesus faces. Now, those are also the ways in which you express your value system. You express it in wanting people to like you, you express it through bodily appetites, and you express it in your personal domain. Nothing wrong with that. Those areas aren't sinful. They're just natural areas in which you express your values in life. Nothing wrong with bodily appetites. There was nothing wrong with Jesus eating bread. There was nothing wrong with people liking Jesus. Jumping off the building to get their attention was the problem. There's nothing wrong with having your own will and domain, your own kingdom, your little household, with your own little rules and your own little couch and TV. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. It's how you express your values that make it right or wrong. It's wanting a kingdom of your own at the expense of God's kingdom. It's wanting that earthly kingdom in a way that contradicts having sacrificial love that introduces the nature of the problem. So here's what we have on the list first. Bodily appetites. Let me go through the list. Usually you can figure out most of the things in a vice list without too much difficulty because you've all read the newspaper. The idea here for sexual immorality, this word that's used here has three primary uses in the Greek. Primarily it's used of prostitution or harlotry if you prefer the old word. Second, it has to do with sexual relationships that are prohibited in degrees. So if you looked at the law, you'd say you can marry this person, but you can't marry this person, and so forth and so on. There's restrictions on it. The third way it's used is any kind of sexual irregularity in general. So in case we missed anything, it's everything else. In the primary sense that I listed there, the prostitution, it was so widespread in Greek and Roman cultures, they didn't even think it was wrong unless it was excessive. It was just so natural. It was part of their religious life. It was part of their temple worship. It was a huge part of pagan temple activity. So for a person of Jewish background like Paul, when you look at the Old Testament and the history, one of the things that comes up again and again and again, if you go through and you study the Old Testament history, you have these lessons for the people of God about the connection between sexual sin and the relationship between worshiping idols. And it comes up again and again in the stories, chronically leading to idolatry. Paul addresses problems of this nature in 1 Corinthians, and the apostles focused on this as a specific thing for the Gentile converts to avoid in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, they just gave them three things. They said Gentiles shouldn't do. Well, don't eat the blood. Meat with the blood in it. Because you might have a Jewish friend over, and that would be really bad. And this was one of the other things on the list. Very, very simple list of things. The next thing on the list here, impurity. It can also speak of sexual sin, but it's broader. It can be any moral evil whatsoever. The third, lust, it just means dishonorable passions. It doesn't have to have anything to do with something sexual at all. The third, evil desires, greed, covetousness, the next thing, which is idolatry. This is not merely the desire to possess more than one has, but to possess more than one ought to have. Let me say that again. It's not merely the desire to possess more than you have, but more than you ought to have. What is the one rule of the kingdom? Again, just help me out here because I'm forgetful. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. Do you see how greed is so opposed to that? Because when we want and want more and more and more, we can't have enough. It's the opposite of the value that God wants to build within us of sacrifice. It's the very opposite value that we're holding and cherishing. That's why greed is idolatry. You aren't worshiping Christ. You don't understand the cross. Very, very crucial thing to understand. It's idolatry because it puts earthly things before spiritual, heavenly things. It demonstrates a selfish value system rather than sacrificial love. And it's so dangerous because so many actions can hide behind something that looks respectable. I'm a hard worker. I'm a this, I'm a that. And really what you are is you're greedy. Now, I'm not saying anybody works hard, it's greedy. I'm just saying it's a place things can hide. And that's why you have to be careful. There's a second list down here. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Paul is looking at the outward expressions of reputation. The first was bodily appetites, the second is reputation. So what Paul is doing, he's looking at the outward expressions of relational dysfunction, issues of disputes with others. This is what happens when you fight with people. That's what this second list is. This is what fighting looks like, in case you're not familiar with this. Fighting looks like anger, rage, malice, slander, and saying bad things about the other person to their face. Okay? Anger, wrath, malice, you understand. You want to hurt this other person. Slander, that's speech stemming from the anger. The word actually is blaspheme. But it's not directed toward God, it's directed toward another person. You're speaking ill of their name. The last one, the filthy language from your lips, obscene talk from your mouth. It's speech that stems from anger. So it's not just generally using a bad word or something like that. It's not the issue at all. It's abusive speech used in anger against somebody else.
It doesn't mean any occurrence of anything that's considered a cuss word. There's a contextual element here that fits the list.
There's one more thing in the list, and it's here. Do not lie to each other.
It's another speech element. But what is lying? I've told you what lying is. Lying is what? It's wanting the relational benefits of a value system, but without actually sharing the value system with somebody. I want the benefits of relationship without sharing the value system intended to create that relationship. That's what lying is. Lying is an attempt to cover up your true value system and have other people believe you hold a different one. That's all it is. And lying makes a lot of sense when you express it with values. If you're lying, it means you're hiding something. That's all lying is about. Lying is just hiding something. And what you're hiding is who you are, your value system, who you are. So these things are to be put to death. Is death pleasant? I know you can't speak from experience, but guessing, death is, in this case, the painful extermination of the old you. Stuff has to go. You can't keep this stuff around and expect to be changed. Because it doesn't. You don't change. The old stuff stays there. The most important step in becoming like Christ is a willingness to adopt his value system. And to adopt his value system, all of this exploitive stuff has to go. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So put off the old self and put on the new self. That's all you have to do. Be renewed in knowledge in the image of your Creator. It sounds like such an awkward phrase. Be renewed in knowledge in the image of your Creator. The removal of the old and the adoption of the new begins with thinking. It's how you think about Christ. It's how you think about you. Thinking and changing is a change of your value system. The Colossians were tempted to follow a new, quote, knowledge, but the only knowledge they needed was the message of Christ. It would have been all they needed, but they were being deceived by false teachers. What we see in Christ is reconciliation of relationship with God and with others. And the cross of Christ teaches us this. Our thinking changes, but so must our doing. Habits are not broken, they are replaced. You can't break a bad habit, you've got to replace it. It's hard to stop doing wrong things. You have to replace bad habits with doing the right thing and form a new habit. That's why Paul writes in one place, stop lying and start telling the truth. If you don't start telling the truth, you're not going to stop lying. But it's the image of Christ we're moving toward. He's our example. He's our reference point. He's what we measure our progress against. And that's why we focus on his value system. Because when you know somebody, that means you know their value system. You know what motivates them. You know how they think. That's how character is formed and right actions are determined, by having your value system replaced by Christ. All the old distinctions are removed in Christ. This is verse 11. Paul imagined a new unity that was before unobtainable. Our unity and union with Christ breaks down all the earthly distinctions. So if we look at our text here, this is what he's talking about. No Gentile or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. This is the distinctions that people had, and they're all gone. In another place, he writes, there is no longer Jew or Gentile. What else? Male or female, slave or free. So again, he's dealing with, in that, a very traditional Jewish formula that he's replacing and speaking against there. The same thing is here. The first thing, racial barriers are gone, Jew or Gentile. There's no racial barriers in the church. There aren't any. It makes no difference. When he says circumcision and no circumcision, he's saying religious barriers are gone. There's no more Jew or Gentile. There's no more one way to get to God through circumcision. There's not one covenant and another covenant. There's only one covenant, and that's with Christ. Religious barriers are removed. The third thing, cultural barriers. They're irrelevant. Barbarian or worse. That's what he's saying. You're all barbarians, or worse. The cultural barriers mean nothing in Christianity. And class distinctions are gone as well. Slave or free. There's no class distinctions. We're all equal in the church. And that's something in Paul's mind. It blew him away. Because there was nothing like it beforehand. The Roman Empire was all about distinctions. The Greek rules were all about distinctions. The Jewish people were all about distinctions. It's always been about distinctions. And then Christ comes along and it's no longer about any of those things. We're one people. So if any of those barriers have any place in a church, that church has some real problems to fix. They don't understand the gospel. Because none of the things he lists there can divide believers. They're all earthly ideas that we've been freed from. And none of them give you any elevated status with God. In fact, your failure to remove distinctions make you less like God, not more. You know the old joke, right? There are two kinds of people in the world. They all start that way. There's two kinds of people in the world, not in the body of Christ. There's only one. In the body of Christ, there's only one kind of person. There's no other distinctions to be made. And that's pretty incredible. If it has no bearing on your acceptance with God, it can have no bearing on your acceptance of one another. Romans 15:7. If God accepts you, not on the basis of anything on that list, then you must accept one another, not on the basis of anything on that list. Because when you do, you're putting a higher regard on something than God has. What does the new self look like? Look at this. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love. A virtue list. Not exhaustive. Compassion, you know what that is. Kindness, treating one another kindly. Humility. Think about how many problems in relationship disappear when two people are humble, or at least the one who's proud is humble. Meekness is a way of saying gentleness. Patience, you know what that is. Bearing with one another, you know what that is. Forgiving each other if one has a complaint against another. The Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive one another. This is one of the ideas that cannot be stressed enough by Jesus. He goes over it and over it and over it and over it and over it again till you'd think we'd got it, but somehow we missed it. Forgiveness is what the cross is about. And so if you cannot forgive or will not forgive, it shows how much unlike Christ you are. Because if God's value system is most clearly displayed at the cross and you won't forgive another person who asks for forgiveness, then you are unlike God on the most fundamental issue to him. And that's why he said to be unforgiving is unforgivable. If you will not forgive one another, then so your heavenly Father will not forgive you. And then he finishes it with love, binding all the others together in perfect harmony. That's the cross. The cross is the ultimate picture of what love looks like. All the previous virtues are fulfilled if you live like Christ. How different is this list than the rules and regulations that somebody was trying to give the Colossians? You can't eat this. You can't drink that. You have to do this on that day. You have to not do something on this day. You have to have this special religious experience. See how different it looks? See why that's not how Christianity is lived out? It's not a system of rules. Love makes you like Christ. Rules don't. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Change comes from focusing on Christ. Because that's the whole point of this chapter. Because Paul said, these things don't bring change. Well, then what does, Paul? And he tells us. First, he says here, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Rule means to arbitrate. When you have a disagreement, it's supposed to be resolved toward peace through peace. If you can't maintain peace throughout the disagreement, then you're sinning. Then he says, be thankful. Thankfulness is the guardian of the heart. I've talked about it a lot this year. It protects against bitterness and hatred. Thankfulness is tied to the issue of faith. See, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. The message or the word of Christ, if you want, both individually and corporately. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Wisdom is not only the content, but the means of conveying the teaching. It's not just what you teach, but how you teach it. Teach it in a wise way. So he says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word of Christ is not only the words of Christ. You're not just quoting that. It's the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. The message of Christ, the gospel. It's to dwell in you richly. If the gospel message is dwelling in you richly, what do you think should be occurring in you? What part of you is changing? Your value system. Because the good news of the kingdom is, really, it's about a value system that applies to everybody in the kingdom. So something I may not have mentioned frequently enough to some of the people who are newer here is that the rule of the kingdom, sacrificial love for the benefit of others, applies to everyone in the kingdom, both the king and everybody underneath him. That's why Christ has to die on the cross. He lives the rule first. Forgiveness applies equally to everyone in the kingdom. Because the rule of the kingdom is to love one another sacrificially. But the flip side of that is, when somebody fails to do that, what must you do? When somebody fails to love you sacrificially, what must you do? Forgive them. That applies equally to the king as it does to you. See, God in his kingdom, it's not like a kingdom with people where the king lives by a different set of rules because everyone's equal, but some are more equal than others. There's no rule in Christ's kingdom that he doesn't live first. So the gospel, the idea of the cross is so important. We meditate on it. We keep that idea central to our thinking. Our attitudes and our actions flow from the picture of Christ on the cross. And then do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, all things are measured by how much you're doing it in his name. Now, to go back to something I've covered before, why don't I, in my prayers, the typical North American evangelical way, in Jesus' name, because that's not what Jesus is talking about. And most of the church in the history of the world has figured that out. We're a little slow, because we like magic words in America. So let me just clarify, what does it mean to do something in the name? Let's say I want to send one of my kids on an errand to somebody else. If they're going in my name, they're bearing my name. They represent me. And when they get there, they have whose authority behind them? Mine. So when I tell one of my kids, Daddy says, go tell so-and-so that Daddy says, they're going how? They're going in my name. And so whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means what? It means when you live on this earth and you're doing God's value system, you are doing it under his authority and with his authority to live that way. That's all it's about. And that's also what the praying in Jesus' name is about. We bear his name in this world. And we give thanks to God the Father through him. So this is a guide and measure to moral questions. Can you do it in Jesus' name? If you can't do it in Jesus' name, reconsider it maybe, right? It is our nature to look for loopholes in regulations and rules. But this is something that we're called to see has to fit Christ and Christ's likeness. We're called to be like him, but not by a religious set of rules, by just being like him. It's a big difference. So now we see that Christ's likeness is produced not by defeating the members of the body, not by telling the parts of our bodies not to do something, but by retraining them so that they act according to the glory of God. God's not concerned with our obedience to a set of rules, but by the transformation of our hearts and characters. And that's why so many people fail. They seek God by laws and days and diets and experiences according to things that pass away and fail. How could Paul not worry about people following a list of rules? Because Gentile converts had the example of Christ on the cross. And that was enough. God calls us to be transformed in our hearts and to become like he is. Having the glory yourself is far better than partially reflecting somebody else's. And Christ appears in you when the sinful part of you doesn't. And it's as simple as that.